Isaiah chapter 14. See if we can get through 30 verses tonight. Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14 is the second chapter in this section between chapter 13 and 23, talking about the fall of nations, specifically these neighbors around Jerusalem who have opposed Israel and the God of Israel, so much so they've influenced Israel to follow them and to depend on them for support against their enemies instead of God. And so at this time in Israel's history, there's very few people in Israel that actually are trusting God for what he promised to do for the nation. Isaiah being a part of that remnant, a part of that select few. Hezekiah will be a king. We'll maybe study in the future in Isaiah that crops up in one of the few kings in Jerusalem that is a righteous king and trusts God, and God does some miraculous things there through him. But we have a chapter dealing with the fall of Babylon in chapter 13. Remember last week we dealt with that? Babylon and its fall and what that looked like. We saw in the middle of chapter 13 many signs of the end times as it related to the fall of Babylon and the end of the world. And so just like in Matthew 24, you hear Jesus talking about the signs of the times. Isaiah 13 talks about those same signs, as well as Joel and Zephaniah. And so you learn a lot in the prophets about what will happen in the New Testament part of your Bible. Isaiah 14 is connected to chapter 13. The first word of the chapter is for, which means because, right? So he's saying because of what? Well, chapter 13 is talking about how Babylon, verse 19, the glory of the kingdom, the beauty of the Chaldees actually shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. He's going to overthrow Babylon. Okay, he's going to knock them down. That's to remind you of Revelation in chapter 18 and 19. Over and over again, Revelation, the angels are crying about the fall of Babylon. That's what they're shouting over there. In chapter 14, he's going to destroy Babylon for this reason. Because Babylon was the highest empire, the ruling empire, the city above the cities, the nations above the nations. It was the world system. That's the idea. Okay. And in chapter 14, verse 1, he's going to overthrow it, for the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel. Remember, God made promises and covenants to Israel. Thousands of years ago, they made these promises to Israel that they would be the channel of blessing to the world, and that he'd be their God and they'd be his people. And so Babylon wasn't the city that would be the channel. No matter how rich, no matter how influential, no matter how capable Babylon would be in themselves, they were not the people of the promise of the covenant, and their God wasn't the God of Israel. Right? And so in the same way that Babylon wasn't God's people, you got to say, well, America never had that covenant either. Nor France or England or Britain, none of these countries. Israel is the only people that God ever chose as a nation for himself. He created the nation. And so he says, I will have mercy on Jacob. So the first section of Isaiah 14 talks about the possession of Jacob, Jacob's return to the land, and how this thing that God promised to give them, they're going to get. The second section in Isaiah 14, we'll probably spend the most time on tonight, is a section about a proverb against the king of Babylon. We'll talk about what that means, the proverb, but it's this condemnation of the king of Babylon, the fall of the king of Babylon, and who that king is will be part of the issue we discuss. Then there's two small little prophecies that towards the end of the chapter, one dealing with the fall of the Assyrian king and nation, empire, and then the dissolution or the destruction of the Palestine people, who at the time were the place where the Philistines were at. Okay, so again, these were neighbors and empires and enemies of Israel at the time. So we'll deal with some of that. Okay. One thing to keep in mind as we go through these prophecies is, maybe you're getting a gist of this, is that when God speaks through these prophecies, especially in Isaiah, these prophets are looking, they see, they have visions, right? God speaks to them. And they seem to see things, and they describe the most grand things first, like the most distant, grandiose, large scale, what they see. Like when you see something in the distance, you go, what do you see? And you start by, well, I'm seeing a lot of this light, and I'm seeing a lot of these hills and that sort of thing. And that's what these prophecies start out with, is this distant type of revelation. And then, as the prophecy goes on, it gives more and more specific details, which seem to be things that are closer to the time of Isaiah. We saw that last week where we talked about the fall of Babylon. Babylon was a real country at the time of Isaiah. They just weren't the world empire that chapter 13 was indicated they might be. Of course, they would eventually become the world empire, but they weren't at that time. So Isaiah starts out saying, Babylon is this world empire. And what do you see, Isaiah? Well, I see Babylon is a world empire, and they're going to fall. And then as he prophesies more and more, he goes, and the Medes are going to do it. He starts naming the specific details and how it's going to happen as he gets closer and closer. Okay. And we saw how the Babylon, it wasn't just the Babylon of old, but this is the future Babylon that's going to fall. That future Babylon, of course, won't fall by the Medes. It'll fall by the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? But those are the details that matter specifically for Isaiah and his context. Okay, so there's the Babylon of old, the Babylon of the future. In Samuel chapter 14, we see here that this king of Babylon, which could refer to this king of Babylon of old, but could also refer to a future king of Babylon that will be destroyed. We'll see why that is. There's details of the prophecies that don't seem to fit the immediate historical context. Then there's other details that they only fit the immediate historical context. Right? So that's the challenge that people have studying these prophecies, is that it's not just explaining to you in detail. It's preaching. It's a preaching about God's response to these people and these nations. And so you've got to filter through God's preaching and condemnation or his praise of the people, his promises to the people, to the actual events. It's not just a recording of history in that regard. And this causes people to be challenged by prophecy. They say, well, they don't seem to say things so clearly. It's because they're not just a recording of history. That's not all that they are. It's more than that. So it is a challenge. And in that regard, God challenges people to either believe them or not. You have to actually spend the investment to read them, to read the history along with the prophecy to see if they match. Anyway, you'll see also throughout this chapter, in these four sections, there's this phrase, the Lord. We covered the Lord Jehovah a couple of chapters ago. And there's this phrase in each of these sections, what the Lord's going to do. In the first section, it says, the Lord will have mercy on Jacob. That's the first phrase in verse 1. The Lord will have mercy on Jacob. And that's that first topic, that first section. Down in, it's 5. The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked. You see that? The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked. That is the fall of the king of Babylon. And the Lord does that. Okay. Down in verse 24. The Lord of hosts hath sworn. So there's a promise God speaks about in verses 24 through 28, this promise about the Assyrian Empire being destroyed. And we'll see why that's such a big promise, folks. The Assyrian Empire wasn't just like some battle that they're fighting. The Assyrian Empire was a world empire. And he says, I promise to destroy them. That's a big promise. It's just a small thing. And then in the last section, the last verse in the chapter, the Lord hath founded Zion. We'll talk about what that means, how Jerusalem and Judah remain, apart from all this destruction that's going on, all this judgment from different parties, this little city stays there. And how does that remain? And the answer is that the Lord established it. The Lord fixed it there. The Lord settled it. The Lord protected it. Right? And that's the biblical answer. So you see that kind of phraseology throughout. So I bring that out because we missed that as we go through the context of the chapter, but it's the Lord doing it. The Lord doing it. The Lord will. The Lord does that. The Lord does this. The Lord does the other. Very important, especially when we talk about Satan in the middle of this chapter, to see his agenda and his thinking. And it's not what the Lord does. It's what he's going to do. Okay, and that's the subtle difference. Okay, look at Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. Jeremiah 30. Isaiah 14:1 says, the Lord will have mercy on Jacob, and will yet choose Israel, and set them in their own land. And the stranger shall be joined with them, and they shall flee to the house of Jacob. He'll have mercy on Jacob. Jacob's mercy. Now Jacob, of course, is the father of the 12 sons of Israel, thus the 12 tribes of Israel. So Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel by the angel of the Lord, is used as a name for the entire nation. Jacob, Israel. Right? In Isaiah 14, Jacob gets mercy. The nation gets mercy. Jeremiah 30 talks about something else about Jacob. And that's his trouble. You ever heard of the time of Jacob's trouble?
Yeah.
Jeremiah 30, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus speak the Lord God of Israel, saying, write thee all the words that I have spoken to thee in a book. What a great verse to talk about the need to have God's book. It's not about just knowing God's words in your mind as far as like pulling out of the air. You got to make sure they're the ones that were written down and inspired. For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord. Now, we've read that before, haven't we? In Isaiah? I will bring again the captivity of my people, Judah and Israel. Same prophecy, same promise. I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. This is the same prophecy as Isaiah 14. Jeremiah, of course, is prophesying after Isaiah. In the timeline, Isaiah is prophesying before the fall of the northern tribes. Jeremiah is prophesying right before the fall of Jerusalem. So Jeremiah comes after. In verse 4, these are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel, concerning Judah. Thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, not of peace. Ask ye now, see whether a man doth travail with child. We talked about this last week. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins, the woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness. Remember that? We talked about the woman in travail last week. And verse 7, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. Remember that language? The day is great, there is none like it. Jesus used the same language when he said it's the time of tribulation as such the world has never seen before. Great tribulation. Right? So let's get the language in Jesus' ministry. But this is what's the context here. Great tribulation, great time of trouble. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. But he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass that in that day, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. But they shall serve the Lord their God, David their king, whom I will raise up. That last part should cause you the curiosity. Hello. Yeah, the curiosity of David being returned. Right? So, I thought David was dead. Well, he's going to return, apparently. Okay. But the context here of the trouble, right? Now, Isaiah 14 talks about the mercy. But we see in Jeremiah 30, there's the trouble first. Jacob faces trouble before they return to the land. And so that's the order of prophecy. Isaiah 14 says there's going to be mercy with Israel, but you got to know there's going to be trouble before the mercy. Jesus taught the same thing to Israel. He said, I'm coming preaching the gospel of the kingdom. It's at hand. But then he talked about a time of trouble before that kingdom comes. Time of judgment and wrath. All right, so prophetically, that's the context there. Back in Isaiah 14, Jacob's mercy and Jacob's trouble. You got to know which order those come in. And Jacob's trouble, by the way, isn't just something that God inflicts. It's not like, okay, you got to face some trouble before you get into that. It's trouble for Jacob, remember, because the powers of the world are against them. They get mercy when the Lord delivers them from it. Just like in Isaiah, the Assyrians and the Babylonians would take Israel captive, so they're slaves to the Babylonians and the Assyrians. God's not inflicting that sort of pain. There's judgment from God, but those powers always go beyond God's judgment. And that's the reason why God overthrows those powers and delivers his people. Okay, and that's how that works. In verse 2 of Isaiah 14, it says, strangers shall be joined with them. Strangers. These are not Jews, right? Shall be joined with Jacob and cleave unto the house of Jacob. Now, that's odd. Because the issue we're having with Ahaz and other people in Israel is that they're trying to join, because they're so small and they think so weak, they're trying to join with their neighbors who are greater powers politically in order to be protected, right? Instead of trusting God. But in this situation, at this time, strangers, the Gentiles, will join with Israel. And in verse 2, it says, the people shall take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord for servants and handmaids, and they shall take them captives whose captives they were, and they shall rule over their oppressors. Do you hear that? So they are taken captive by these people. They're going to return by God's mercy in hand. And the people who took them captive are going to come with them. Only now Israel is going to take them captive. You call that taking captivity captive. That's what you call that. But no one who questions Ephesians chapter 4 about the captivity captive ever goes to Isaiah chapter 14 and talk about it. I have to bring this stuff up because I told you when we started our Isaiah study that there's stuff in Isaiah you need to know to understand the rest of the Bible. And people avoid studying these bigger books and these prophetic books, and they start studying these New Testament nuances, and you really find the answers when you study prophetic context. So this is the captivity captive. Okay, the captivity captive in Ephesians 4 and the Psalms has nothing to do with the church body of Christ. Right? When Paul quotes that verse, he's quoting the verse talking about how God gives gifts, not that you're the captivity or you're taken captive. Right? Israel is taken captive, and the promise was they were taken captive, and then they will take captive those who will oppress them before.
And so the oppressors become the servants, is the teaching, the prophecy. In verse 3 it says, in that day it shall come to pass, in the day the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and from thy fear and from thy hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve. Right? So there will be rest there. This context, folks, this rest and peace where they are ruling over the nations, that's kingdom context, right? They're not the slaves anymore. They're the rulers, as God promised. They have peace and rest. Later we'll learn that the whole world has peace and rest. That's kingdom. That's what that is. Go back to Exodus chapter 15. We've been studying through Isaiah how oftentimes in the time of Isaiah and their captivity and their return from captivity and the future return of Israel are often shadowed back here in the Exodus of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. Right, you see that happen. And this was on our outline a couple weeks ago when we were talking about the wells of salvation. Remember that? And we never got to it for lack of time and all that. But at the end of Exodus 15, you actually find some wells of salvation down here. It says they came to Elim where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. After they were delivered from the Egyptians, they encamped by these 12 wells after they were saved from the Egyptians. So this is a pretty decent reference of a shadow back there. Isaiah 12, we need to study more detail about those wells of salvation. But go back up to verse 1 in Exodus 15. This is the song that Israel sings after they're fleeing the Egyptians and the army chases them down, as you know the story, and they cross on dry ground and the waters come and destroy the Egyptian army. This is where we're at. And they're singing this song of deliverance. They were enslaved. They were facing trouble. God fought for them. They were delivered. The enemy chased them. God protected them. God destroyed the enemy. And now they're rejoicing. And they're living next to wells of water and palm trees. You see how that shadows what Isaiah's prophesying about the future of Israel? Exodus 15 verse 1. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song of the Lord. I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. Now, why are they saying the horse and rider thrown into the sea? Because the horse and his rider were thrown into the sea. I mean, the literal horses and riders were drowned by the water. But we've been studying in Isaiah, remember back to 10 and 11, the Assyrian. And we studied in Revelation 6, the four horsemen and the Antichrist. Okay, this horse and rider language has to do with the Antichrist. It has to do with that's the guy, that's the people God's going to destroy. And so there's songs back here in Exodus and Deuteronomy that they're going to sing again. Second Isaiah 12, they talk about singing songs. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God. I have prepared him a habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. Drop down to verse 13. We'll skip some of the other details for the moment. Verse 13. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed, and thou hast guided them in thy strength of the holy habitation. Question. Did Israel deliver themselves? No. Did the Gentiles deliver Israel? No. Who did it? God. You see? If Israel can't sing this song when Gentiles bring them back to the land like they do in the 20th century, you know, it's not fulfilling the biblical prophecy in just one way. But in verse 14, the people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold in the inhabitants of Palestine. We'll read about the Palestine prophecy later in chapter 14. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab trembling shall take hold upon them. Why were they amazed and trembled? Because if you go back to Exodus and read, as they were going through the wilderness after the whole flood, after the waters flooded the horse and riders, the other nations heard about this. They heard about the plagues that were poured out on Egypt by the God of these slaves. They heard about the deliverance of these slaves. They heard about the destruction of the Egyptian army. And so when they go to these other nations, they're going, we heard about this. Don't you remember Rahab in Jericho? He said, I've heard about your God. Right? The news preceded them. You know? But Exodus 15, verse 14, they were amazed and they were afraid these nations were. And it says, the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them by the greatness of thine arm. They shall be as still as a stone till thy people pass over. O Lord, till the people pass over, which thou hast purchased. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in, the sanctuary, O Lord, which that thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. So that's just flowery language that's singing in the song. No, I think it's talking about the kingdom. The promised land. They promised these people they would stay in forever and ever. And of course, the condition back there was they got to keep the commandments and all that kind of issue. But Isaiah prophesies again. It's a kingdom that lasts forever. Daniel prophesies again. It's a kingdom that lasts forever. And God's going to do it for you. And he's going to bring you in there. This is what we're at in Isaiah 14. Mercy for Jacob, the possession of Jacob. Now in verse 3 of Isaiah 14, it says, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall give thee rest. The Lord gives you rest from thy sorrow and from thy fear, just like Exodus talked about, and from the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve. Doesn't that sound like the Egyptian bondage? Do you see how that's related? But this bondage was to the Babylonians. I mean, they haven't been in bondage yet. They're going to be taken captive by the Babylonians. And this is prophesying when they return from Babylon. Right. Or in the future, from today, as Israel had served nations for centuries, right? And at that time, the Gentiles will rule over them. And God's going to deliver them from the Gentile world at that time as well. Okay. He's going to call his people out from the four corners of the earth. Right. And so something's going to be localized in Egypt. But he says, he's going to give you rest. He's going to give you deliverance from the bondage that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. Now, Proverbs is a book in your Bible of Proverbs. And Proverbs can be wise sayings that you learn wisdom from. Or they can mean a byword, a condemnation, a statement of reproach. Right? Like you're a fool. Like kind of like Titus chapter 1, where Paul says, people say the Christians are always slow bellies. You know, it's like that type of thing. It's like, rumor has it, the saying goes that the Christians, which are you guys, you know, can't control yourself. Like, how does that happen? How does it happen that that's just the way you say it, you know? Why is it, we mentioned last week, the name Jezebel. Why is Jezebel like a curse word for females? You know, because of the Bible. It's like, you don't name that. It's like an insult, right? It's a proverb. Her name has become a proverb. She was a real person. Become a proverb. It's become a kind of a condemnation or reproach. It's the same thing. Okay? And so he says, speak this proverb against the king of Babylon and say this condemnation. How hath the oppressor ceased? How hath the golden city ceased? It stopped. The oppressor has stopped. The golden city has stopped. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. He has smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke. He hath ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted, and none hindereth. Or he who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke. He that ruled the nations in anger is persecuted, and none hinders. Verse 6 says, the king of Babylon there poured out wrath on people continually, right? In anger, and no one can stop him. Verse 7, the whole earth is at rest and is quiet, and they bring forth into singing. So, we've got to remember here who he's talking about, once again. The king of Babylon. Let me just maybe draw on the board so we get a context here. You have the nation of Israel. There's the Mediterranean Sea. You've got the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. Jerusalem's right here. Judah is the southern part of Israel. And you have the northern tribes. And this is the problem, right? The northern tribes of Israel are fighting against the southern tribes in Israel. Right? There's Jerusalem right in the middle. And God is in Jerusalem and in Zion. The northern tribes are compromising with their Gentile neighbors to fight against the south, remember? And so you have the Syrians and the northern tribes who are fighting against Jerusalem. Remember what Isaiah advised Ahaz to do? Don't seek help from the Gentiles down here. Don't seek help from the Assyrians. Instead, trust your God. And God, even though you're small, will defeat the Syrians, the Damascans, and the northern tribes for you. Of course, Ahaz rejects this, and Ahaz allies himself with the greater Syrian army. Maybe we'll use green here to indicate that. The Assyrians were a huge empire. You'll just draw that in representative. That was much bigger than these folks. And so he was going to ally with the Assyrians, the wicked Assyrians. These aren't godly people. So that he can have stronger power, right? Against the orders of God. And so in Isaiah 14, what it's prophesying here is the fall of Babylon. You say, well, Babylon's not even on the current events page. And you're right. Babylon, a city over here, is not really on the world import at the time. Okay, the Assyrian Empire is what's running the world. They're the major force. They're the ones that are eating up country after country and are eventually coming for this land too. The Babylonians, Babylon is a city, and there's people there, and it's a cultural city, it's a flamboyant city, and yet it's not a world empire. Isaiah says Babylon will be a world empire, and they're going to fall. And before that happens, Assyria is going to fall. That's what Isaiah 14 talks about. Right. So again, you see the significance of what Isaiah is saying here. He's predicting the rise and fall of world empires that haven't even happened yet.
Right.
But he says here that the Babylonian Empire is going to be stopped. Now, when you talk about this, and remember the God, we talked about how God was going to use the Assyrians as his rod of judgment against the north, and then God was going to punish the Assyrians because they were ungodly in their war. Remember that back in Isaiah chapter 8 and that thereabouts. The question people have in Isaiah 14 here is, who is this king of Babylon? Now you say, well, isn't it just the king of Babylon? Yes, it can be the king of Babylon. Yes, and that's probably the best solution. Just keep it the king of Babylon. The reason why people have trouble with it is because Babylon is not a world empire. Shouldn't he be talking about this king? Because that king is the one that needs to be stopped. Because this king, after he fights the northern tribes, is going to turn his forces to the south and conquer them too. Right?
Yeah.
So God should be talking about this guy and saying, this guy has got to be stopped. Well, he will at the end of the chapter here. But it says king of Babylon. Some people say, well, the king of Babylon is just a name for the king of Assyria, because Babylon was in Assyria, and so he was also the king of Babylon. Right? And they could just fight that way. Right? Some of the people think, well, okay, if it's the king of Babylon, which Babylonian king was it? Remember, Nebuchadnezzar was the Babylonian king that would take over Jerusalem, remember? He's the one that would conquer the city, bring Daniel and those guys to Babylon. Is it talking about him? We said, how do we know? Well, we can read the details describing this king to see if it fits or not. So you have some options here. We have, it's the king of Assyria, like maybe Sennacherib or something like that. We have the Nebuchadnezzar. We'll put Nebi up there. Or if we talked about last week, we can have the king of Babylon that followed Nebuchadnezzar, who was reigning at the time that the Babylonian Empire fell. Remember the writing on the wall?
Right. So Belshazzar was his name. Maybe it's that guy. Maybe God's prophesying about him because he's talking about the fall of Babylon, right?
Babylon didn't fall during Nebuchadnezzar's time. But Nebuchadnezzar himself fell. Remember? He was the golden head of Daniel's vision, of the vision that he had, Daniel's dream that he interpreted. And yet Nebuchadnezzar, because of his pride, what happened? God punished him, like personally. Remember that chapter where he starts acting like animals and things like that? It's like he just was humbled by God. And after that, he kind of turns to God. And he's like, the God of Daniel is the true God because I was so lifted up and yet he humbled me. Right? So Nebuchadnezzar had that account. Belshazzar didn't care about the God of Israel either. And so much so that the Medes came and conquered the Babylonian Empire during his reign. So you have these different options and you say, well, why does it matter? What it matters is for how to understand the prophecies. Number one. Number two is to show that the prophecies are true. Are these just good guesses that Isaiah is making, or just God's words, right? If it's God's prophetic words, then they have to be fulfilled. Now, an unbeliever would say, no, they don't. They're not God's words. They don't have to be fulfilled. So he's just making a good guess. If it doesn't fit, then it doesn't matter. As a Bible believer, we don't have that option, you understand? If you're going to believe the Bible is God's word, then prophecies get fulfilled. The question is when, right? And so how do you know when? Well, you better know a little bit of history, and also know the rest of the parts of your Bible so you can make the connections, right? And so as you read Isaiah 14, and it talks about this king of Babylon, it doesn't identify who the king of Babylon is yet. You got to read about who Nebuchadnezzar is, who Belshazzar is. You know, read the future of Israel's history in the Bible to see how they fell, to see if the events of this prophecy line up with those events or not. See, that takes like a lot of work. Yeah, it's called study. We have it on our wall, study that shall I live approved. We love to say it. It's harder to do it. Yeah, it's called study. You read the history books in Israel, in the Bible, the history books of the Bible, and you see what happened, when they happened, how they happened. Then you read Isaiah. And we simply don't have time in 1 hour on every Tuesday to compare all those details. But you got to do that, and you'll see, amazingly, how these prophecies actually predict very accurately what the history has occurred. And where it doesn't, like in Isaiah 14, there's times where it doesn't accurately portray what was recorded. You can see that language in the prophecy indicates that it could be a future fulfillment. So how does it indicate that? Does it tell you it's yet future from 2020? No, but this is how it does that. It does it by speaking global, universal, kingdom type of language. Right? Like, when the king of Babylon falls, there'll be peace on earth forever. That type of language. Like, forever, huh? Well, that would rule out Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, because there hasn't been peace on earth forever after those guys. But in the Bible, in Revelation, there's a Babylon there. In Revelation, when that Babylon gets destroyed, what follows after that? peace forever. So, okay, so you see how it can fit. So now the prophecy can be true. It just hasn't been fulfilled yet. Right? So that's how you make that interpretation in that study. But it takes that work. So in verse 6, it says this king of Babylon, he smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke. He ruled the nations in anger. He persecuted and none hindereth. That type of description could fit Nebuchadnezzar. That can fit Sennacherib. Belshazzar, maybe not. So this is what you got to do. What are the options here? You know, read that verse. Does it fit them? Because sometimes you'll see one verse will talk about that guy. One verse will talk about that guy. Right? That's what happens in the prophecy. Because remember, as Isaiah's seeing, right, when you're looking over a forest of trees, you see the tops of trees, but you can't really tell which tree it belongs to. Right? And so this is what Isaiah's doing. So he'll say a verse about this guy, a verse about that guy, and you praise God and actually tells you who it is. Right. In verse 7, it says, the whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into singing. When's that going to happen? Right? Well, I can show you a verse where that happens. It says in verse 8, yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee. The cedars of Lebanon say, since thou art laid down, no fellers come up against us. This is where Isaiah gets to speak country style, right? No feller came up against us. Feller. This is not like Hoosiers. This is the more Kentucky language, I think. Feller. No, a feller has nothing to do with whether you speak, you know, redneck. Feller has to do with a job title of people who would sell trees. Some of you, we've talked this before, right? It's where we get the word fellowship. Wow. Right? A feller was someone, I need to fall that tree, cut it down so that we can use the wood. And so they either do it themselves or they'd have a bigger type of axe or two people would grab both sides and, you know, they both would pull. You don't push. You pull those things. If you push, you're going to bend the blade, right? So, yeah, first off, both sides, one pulls, and the other pulls. You pull, and you will have to work together in that how that works. And thus, you're in fellowship. That's what it is. That's where it comes from. And so, this is the idea. We're in a joint purpose together. This joint common union. In the literal sense of a feller with the blade and axe they saw. Right. Anyway, that's a feller. But he's talking about these trees. These trees are rejoicing. And this is where all the allegoricalists and the covenant believers will say, you can't take the Bible literally, you dispensationalists, because trees don't rejoice. It says, fir trees rejoice at thee? The cedars speak? Really? You take that literally, you think trees are talking? Right? Now, understand when we take the Bible literally, what that means is, the words mean things, right? And that just because it says trees talk doesn't mean that the tree has to grow lips and utter words, right? You can learn things from looking at trees, number one, so it could be talking in that way, right? Secondly, it could be using a figure of speech, obviously personifying a tree, which is not a person with attributes of humanity, right? The trees are going to speak and rejoice. But you know what you can't do is change the word rejoice to cry. He's going to cry and weep. The word rejoice. Even if it's a figure of speech about trees rejoicing, it's talking about trees rejoicing, not trees weeping. Right? That's a big difference. So literal means taking the words as they are. So if it's a figure of speech, you're going to take it as it is. And also, it's fir trees. Right? Okay, figure of speech. Fir trees speak or rejoice. But it says fir trees. And it says cedars of Lebanon. You can't just take those trees and start placing them out, right? Okay, fir trees rejoice. You might as well just retranslate or change it to say, you know, apple trees rejoice. That's not what it says. You say, Justin, why are you being so hard with that? Because the words matter. See, I take it literally. Even the figure of speeches, I want the words to stay there. When Jesus speaks in a figure, I want the exact words he used in the figure so I know how to interpret the figure. Okay, that's the literal interpretation of it. Well, people don't take it literally. They'll see the figure of speech, and I think it gives them license to change the words entirely in order to change the meaning. And that's the problem. You say, fir trees rejoice at thee, and the cedars of Lebanon saying, did you know that on the east slope of Lebanon, okay, were fir trees, and on the west slope were cedar trees? And so it says firs and cedars, possibly because it's the entire place of Lebanon. That's why it doesn't say peach trees and pineapple trees. Right? There's a reason why those words are used in the figure of them rejoicing. Obviously, them rejoicing is talking about this time of earth being at rest. God often talks about the land having its rest, the land enjoying its Sabbath, that sort of thing. because people aren't destroying it. Now, why would trees be rejoicing?
No, it's just talking about the earth.
No, it says trees. I take it literally. Because when you would fight wars, specifically back then, not modern warfare, when you fought a war, you'd have to travel with your army, go someplace to conquer it, right, to siege it. And you did that, and you had to survive, either by camps, right, or you had to build weapons. You wouldn't, like, drag all your weapons there. You'd, like, build things, like battering rams and things, while you were there. Or you'd build houses or huts and whatever you would use. Or you'd need to make bows and arrows and whatnot, right? So where do you get all this wood? You cut trees down. And in ancient warfare, you would go to a place, cut the trees down to, you know, use it for your army to besiege the city. Because the people in the city would come inside the city walls. The trees were outside, right? They come inside the city walls to defend themselves. You were outside the city walls, you cut down the trees, use them for bows and arrows against them. Right? That was your fuel. That was your ammunition. Right? Interestingly, and the law of Moses, when God told Israel that you need to obey my law, he says, there's a law that says, when you besiege a city, you cannot cut down trees that bear fruit. Because God, even though he told Israel to besiege cities and, you know, conquer these people, he says, you're not going to destroy the trees that provide food for people to live. Because that was one of the ravages of war, is that the enemy would come, cut down all the trees, and the farmers that lived out there, like, you know, there's like trees that were producing stuff for them to eat. Cut down the trees, have no more food. It takes a while to grow up those fruit trees. Right? So it hurts the people for generations. God says, don't do that. Cut down trees that aren't bearing fruit for your ammunition. And that's where people will know you're my people. Right? So in even battles, there was mercy. You see that? That's how Jesus said the law teaches mercy, because the law has stuff like that in it. Excuse me. So it's interesting. I use all this as an example to show you in verse 8 that words matter, right? Yes, it's a figure of speech. Trees don't actually talk unless you're watching The Wizard of Oz or something, you know. It's a figure of speech. It's obviously talking about them rejoicing, however, and it's talking about fir trees, and it's talking about trees. Those words matter. Take it literally, and then interpret the figure of speech, okay? There's an entire book, one of the biggest books, most useful references on figures of speech in the Bible, written by Ethel Bollinger, a noted dispensationalist who took the Bible literally. And he wrote a book this thick on figures of speech. Because you have to take it literally to understand figures of speech. Okay? Anyway, don't spend all night on that. It's a neat thing to talk about. Look at Isaiah 55, verse 11. You'll see in Isaiah 55, the idea that these trees are rejoicing and singing, the earth being at rest, is a sign of the kingdom. So again, this is where you need to study passage on passage. Isaiah 55, verse 11 says, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. You've heard that verse before. Yep. It shall accomplish that which I please. You've heard that before. It shall prosper the thing whereunto I sent it. You've heard that before, because Christians take that verse out of context, just by anything they do, that God's going to help them do it. Mm-hmm. Right? Man, that's horrible. That's horrible. Don't do that. What is God talking here about doing? Isaiah 55 is talking about building his kingdom to the people he promised to do that for. If you're not that people, or it's not the right time, then you can't claim God's name and you're going to make it happen. Right? Verse 12 says, ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. Who leads them to peace? The shepherd, God, the Lord, Isaiah 14, right? He does that. You can't just claim, we're going to have peace. Well, did God tell you to do that? No, but we're going to do it. We're going to quote this verse out of context and we're naming it and claiming it. Say, no. God's going to do it. It says in the scripture. It says, the mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Trees don't have hands. I know they don't have hands. It's talking about a time where the land has rest. Like, the land can be happy, right? Like, they don't have emotions. I don't have emotions. It's a figure of speech. Because there's no longer war anymore, right? There's no longer people destroying the land. In a time where it describes the land as wilderness, because there's so much carnage, a time of peace so trees can grow is good for the land. If something's good for the land, you understand what that means. And it's good for you to rejoice and clap your hands. It's the same thing. But look at verse 13. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. when these trees grow again in the wilderness of Israel, and God brings them back there, those trees, those specific trees, fir trees, instead of what? Instead of the briar, right? The briar patch, you know, the fir tree, is going to be a sign of Israel's return of the kingdom. And so again, take the words literally. You can't just change the words in the figure in Isaiah 14, or you miss the cross reference in Isaiah 55. You miss that as a sign of the kingdom. All right? And by the way, those trees growing up are literal trees growing up. They don't have literal hands, but they're literally growing out of the ground. Right? So that's how it helps you to understand what it means to think about it literally. Whenever you think of the word literal, always know that the word literal means word, like letter, right? Letter, word, literal. And so leave the words alone. You speak language, you know what idioms are, you know what figures of speech are, so you use figures of speeches, but don't change the words. That's the argument. Instead, people will oppose you and say, well, you're going to take everything without figures of speech. That's not what it means. We do use figures of speech, we just don't change the words. Okay? Anyway, moving on. So these trees are a sign of the kingdom. Now this is where we get to the interesting part of Isaiah 14, the most popular part of this chapter here. It says, hell, the first word in verse 9, hell from beneath is moved for thee. Now remember, we're talking about the fall of the king of Babylon here. God's going to cause them to fall. He's going to destroy their reign. Hell from beneath has moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirs up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations, and they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials, the worm is spread unto thee, and the worms cover thee. There are people and kings in hell here who are mocking the king of Babylon, who was a king of kings. Right? Other kings bowed down to this king. That was Cynthia, the chief of kings, right? And since now he's destroyed, the other kings that used to serve him are going, you're just like one of us. You're not so great. You can be conquered, right? Of course, who's the conqueror here? The Lord, right? So it's going to show his worth and his power. But this is going on in hell here. There's a lot of ramifications to this. This kind of mockery and ridicule is happening in hell. I mean, this is a whole conversation about soul sleep you gotta have to have. You know, these people are dead. Well, why are they talking to each other? Because when you're dead, you don't stop existing. Right? Number one. Secondly, hell is real. Yeah. Hell doesn't exist. Really? The Bible doesn't teach that. The only way you can teach that hell doesn't exist is if you change your Bible. That's inevitably what happens. Just like people change the Bible to preach that Jesus isn't God, if you change the Bible, teach us no hell. The other way to teach us no hell is to stay with Paul and to say, well, Paul never uses the word hell. Yeah, that's elementary. He doesn't use the word hell, but he sure does describe fiery judgment. Right? What do you call that? And judgment and the terror of the Lord. What happens there? Anyway, I don't want to get into all that, but hell is a word that comes up here four or five times in this context. And it's talking about this fall of this king. Now, who's this king once again? We have a couple options, right? Babylonian king, maybe it's the Assyrian king. It's some man king. But when you start reading through this context, you start to see maybe it's not just a man. Because in verse 12, how art thou fallen from heaven? Fall from heaven? Man doesn't come from heaven. You understand? So you see how we're reading here, like, okay, that makes sense. King of Babylon, falling from heaven. How did he get in heaven? Well, maybe it's metaphorical. Maybe it's just like he's so high on his mountainly throne that it's like he's in heaven. Well, maybe. Or maybe it's actual heaven. If it's actual heaven, it's not a man in the sense that you and I know a man. In fact, the next word says, oh, Lucifer, what? What'd you call him again? Lucifer. Now, you know what the word Lucifer means because of the King James Bible, right? You know that it refers to who? The devil, right? Other Bible translations will take out the name Lucifer, and they'll say, well, that's not what the Hebrew meant. It didn't mean Lucifer. It meant day star or morning star, right? In Pope, there's a church called Morning Star Church, right? And you're like, was that a devil church? Well, no, because Jesus is called the Morning Star. Jesus is called the Day Star in 2 Peter, right? But that raises a big problem, doesn't it? If Jesus is called the Morning Star, and it says, oh, Morning Star, you've fallen from heaven. Who's that? Right? Now we're confused. You see, the translators understood that. They knew that this was not talking about Jesus. And Jesus is also called Morning Star. And so they said, that's not who that is. Right? Now, the word Lucifer, the name Lucifer, means light bearer. Means Morning Star. That's what it means. It means the same thing. So whether you use Lucifer or not, it means the same thing. That's for sure. But this is the type of thing you think about when you translate. If it's not referring to the same thing, sometimes it's better not to call it the same thing, even though it means the same thing. But you saw that last week at the end of the chapter. I didn't deal a lot in detail with it, but it talked about dragons and satyrs and that sort of thing, these words. There's a reason why you would use those words, not other words. You know, other translations use the word like goat, hairy goat, instead of a satyr. Having a hairy goat and a satyr, which implies some sort of devilish activity, are two different things. Right? Even though they both mean goat figure. That's a satyr, that's what the idea of a satyr is, right? Half goat, half human. So, I mean, the words mean things. When you're talking about the spiritual environment in which the prophets are dealing with, some words are better than others, even though they in the dictionary, could be interchangeable. Right? That's one reason why translation matters, and that it's not just about your ability to translate a language into English. Like, maybe you have equal skill at doing it. Sometimes it takes into consideration other things about the text. Right? And that has to do with people's bias and how they think you should do it. There's some Bibles that have this philosophy of translation. They say, well, every time you have a Hebrew word, we're going to make it the same word in English. You know, the Concordance Bible says, you can't do that. Language doesn't work like that. It's not mathematical like that. Sometimes a word in English has 10 different meanings. And so it can mean 10 different things, right? I'm not talking about Bible translation tonight, but just trying to throw that out there for you to consider. We have Lucifer here, who fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? Apparently, this king of Babylon is also called Lucifer. So we had on the table Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, the Assyrian, but now we have the devil that joins the group as an option for this king of Babylon. Now, what proof do we have that it could be the devil? Well, he's called Lucifer, son of the morning. He falls from heaven, and that's none like any man, right? Also, we have a Babylon in Revelation, in which Satan has a lot of activity in, right? In Revelation, over there, the mystery of Babylon the Great, you've got the false prophet, the beast, the Antichrist, and the devil. They're all working over there. So, maybe. In fact, now we're talking about that, maybe the Antichrist is an option. And by the way, the Antichrist and the devil are not the same person. Right, in case you didn't know that. The devil is Antichrist, but the Antichrist person in Revelation is not the devil. Does that make sense? The devil gives him his power. Just like, in a sense, God the Father gave Jesus his power. So, anyway, that's the idea. So we have two other options now. I was trying to figure out who this is. Right. Isn't this fun? Starting to talk? You're like, I don't know. So, who is this king of Babylon talking about? The Lucifer, son of the morning. How is our cut down? Look at Luke chapter 10, verse 18. Luke chapter 10. Jesus says something about Satan and his fall. Remember that? Luke 10, verse 18. He said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. To behold something fall from heaven, you either have to be really close to earth, or you have to be really high in heaven. Right? Jesus is making the statement here that I didn't come from the earth, I came from heaven, and I saw Satan fall from heaven as lightning. We know that twofold he's making that point, because one, like I said, he'd be really high in heaven to see something like that. And number two, Satan didn't fall in Luke chapter 10. He fell a long time before Luke chapter 10. Well, how did Jesus, who was born in Luke chapter 2, see Satan fall a long time before, right? Well, the thought is that Jesus was from the beginning, which of course is true. He existed back then. So he was there before when he fell, and he was high enough in heaven to see him fall, right? He was being God and all. And so that's an interesting statement. He said, I beheld Satan fall from heaven as lightning. Now, lightning is bright, right? It's like light flashing. And so back there where it calls the devil, or it calls the person Lucifer, falling from heaven, Lucifer means light bearer, right? He was some sort of light being. And so when he fell from heaven as a thing of light, what's that look like? Light. He fell as lightning from heaven. You see that? So you learn some things about the devil here. Satan is a being of light. Right? Just like Jesus. In a sense that Jesus bears light, only Jesus is God, where light comes from. God created all things, including the being that would turn into the devil and Satan. God did not create the devil in the beginning, okay? He created a being, and the devil sinned and fell. All right. And so that's what happened there. In Luke chapter 11, verse 15, look what it says here. Verse 14, it was casting out a devil, and it was dumb, and it came to pass when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered, because the devil was cast out. But some of them said, he cast out devils through Beelzebub. Beelzebub. Remember that name? Mm-hmm. What's Beelzebub mean? Well, I got to go back to the Greek. Hold on a second. Look at my Greek dictionary. Well, you can learn it from the English. It says right there in the verse. The chief of the devils. Right? That's what it means. He's the chief of the devils. Elsewhere it says in Matthew and Mark, the prince of the devils. Or king of the devils. Right? He's called the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world, Beelzebub, chief of devils. In Isaiah 14, we're talking about a king. King of Babylon. A devilish city. He's the king of it. Could it be the devil? We got another mark for the devil. Maybe it's him. Right? Especially, again, when the context may be the future of the end of the world. I mean, the devil's pretty active there on the earth in that time. Okay. So, just giving you some things here. I'm not going to end up telling you exactly who this is, not because I'm trying to cheat you or something. Because only in chapter 14 it's hard to tell. You need other prophecies to figure that out. Okay. But in this chapter, that's the nature of the prophecy. It gives you some detail, but not always enough. That's why it's going to prophesy again and again and again. Okay. Look at Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. By the way, you see how I'm going to the New Testament here to help enlighten, give us some information about this Old Testament prophecy? This is how it would work. You read Isaiah 14, people would say, okay, I heard that. I could be some guy, but we're not really certain. And then when Jesus came and started saying these things, you could see how, that guy just gave me a piece of information about a prophecy back here. That's what the book of Revelation is about. It's like you can't know what's happening in Revelation by reading Revelation alone. You have to know the prophets. And when you read Revelation, it's telling you, you know, what it's going to be. It's connecting those dots for you. Okay? In Matthew 25, in verse 41, what Jesus says here. Then shall he say also unto them that are on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, unto everlasting fire. All right. People, is this hell? Well, maybe not. Apparently in the Bible there's a place called hell, and there's a place called the lake of fire that is everlasting. It may not be hell, literally. Is there fire in hell? Well, the Bible seems to say so. At least part of hell is fire. But it's a weird type of fire, because it also talks about the Bible, hell being a dark place. Well, every time there's fire, it's a bright place, as far as you know. So maybe the fire part in hell isn't the brightness. Maybe the fire part in hell is the burning. Right? That makes more sense, because the Bible talks about burning quite often. Brimstone, all that sort of thing. You think about fire, and you think of a Far Side cartoon, right? There's flames everywhere. It's how they light the halls of hell, the flame, but it's fire. Well, maybe it's not a bright place at all, because the Bible talks about hell being dark, you know, and not having light. So, but if it's burning, dark and burning, okay. You can understand that, right? You eat some of my wife's a spicy chicken, you go, my tongue's on fire. I'm looking in your mouth going, I don't see nothing. Right? But it's true. The cat space and molecules, it interacts with your tongue, it interacts with the nerves the same way as if I lit a match on your tongue. It's the same receptors, like they're going to go to your brain going, fire! And you know, your brain knows, well, there's no fire, it's just burning. Eat some ice cream. Yeah. But it's like burning, it has to do with fire, is what I'm trying to point out there. So maybe this changes your concept of hell a little bit. You know, people draw the flames because it talks about fire, but it may not look that way. It doesn't mean it makes it any easier to be there. But anyway, everlasting fire is what he talks about in 25:41. Look at the next phrase. Prepared for the devil and his angels. Right? If this king of Babylon in Isaiah 14 is going down to hell, we've got other biblical support for that, just the devil. Because the everlasting fire, like a fire, was prepared for the devil and his angels. So maybe Isaiah 14 is talking about the devil here. Okay. Look at Revelation 20, verse 10. And And I say maybe with the confidence of this, that knowing we've seen before how prophecy, the way God speaks and the way God reports things in history, the way things happen, sometimes prophecies have multiple fulfillments, right? In the same way, Abraham was promised a seed, a son, and that son would be the key to blessing the world, is true in two different ways. One is that Isaac was never born. You don't got Israel. You don't got a Messiah. But really, Paul talks about the actual seed of the blessing of the world was Jesus, the son of Abraham. So there's two ways that prophecy is true, both of those ways. Right? And so this is the wisdom and amazingness of God. It's not just a prophecy gets fulfilled once. It gets fulfilled twice. And it's not that the same thing happens. It's just that it happened the way the prophecy said, twice. You go, wow. Okay, it was hard enough for it to be fulfilled once, to be fulfilled twice. How can you deny such a thing, right? Isaiah talks about prophecy about a virgin conceiving, right? And they debate, well, maybe it's just a woman, not a virgin. Well, maybe it's both. Maybe it was a woman the first time and an actual virgin the second time, right? Which would make the prophecy be literally true, you know? Maybe Isaiah 14 talks about the king of Babylon falling down to hell, and it's kind of allegorical or figurative or maybe in hyperbolic language in the local sense, because that king of Babylon didn't go to hell, like, right there. He just died or something, you know, like that. But there's actually a king of Babylon that does go to hell, in which case the prophecy is true, literally. But it spoke to both times, right? And thus today, people debate. Like, well, it wasn't all fulfilled. Jews today say that. Jesus wasn't the Messiah. Why? Because he didn't fulfill half the prophecy. He fulfilled the other half. That's not good enough. Right? But what if there's a separation in those prophecies? What if the prophecy was he'll do it at a different time? In which case, you've got to believe the first half or the second half to have an effect on you. Right? So, prophecy is unique and interesting in that way. And it proves the Bible is God's Word. Revelation 20, verse 10. The devil that deceived them. This is after the thousand-year kingdom, thousand-year millennial reign. The devil's locked up during that 1,000 years. Okay, he's not loosed, and he's loosed at the end of 1,000 years. He deceives the nation, and God conquers him, Christ conquers him, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Now, Revelation 20:10 reads like history. It reads like, okay, I'm just telling you what's happening. The devil that deceived them, thrown into the lake of fire. Isaiah 14, how does that read? The king of Babylon. Oh, you're just like the rest of us. You're down in hell. You know, well, okay. But is that talking about Revelation 20? Maybe. If Isaiah 14 is talking about Lucifer going to hell, contrary to traditional thought or cultural opinion, the devil doesn't reign in hell. You understand? The devil doesn't want to go there. God prepared hell for the devil. And it wasn't like, you'll like this place, buddy, go over there. You know, I'll give you reign in that. That's what the Greeks said. The Hades, we'll put you in charge of hell. That's not how it happens. Hell is a creation of God for wickedness. The devil doesn't want to be thought of as wicked. But he's going to go there by force, you see. And so, your concept of hell is going to be biblical, you understand. And it'll help you understand some of this stuff. But anyway, in Revelation 20, you have the devil going to hell. If you want to make up the Antichrist, by the way, you have to go to chapter 19. In Revelation 19, the false prophet and the beast, the Antichrist, get thrown into the lake of fire. So you got a lot of people going to the fire in Revelation 19 and 20. That's why we're making these cross references. And that's an everlasting fire. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11. On the subject of important subjects of the Bible, if you haven't made one yet, you might do that. Make a list of 50 or 100 most important subjects in the Bible. It's not that difficult if you think about it, because we're talking about the most important things, not the hard to find or the interesting. The most important, like you're talking to a baby, what's the most important thing? List them. The devil and Satan is on the list, okay? Because there's so many passages that talk about him, and he has such an effect on the way the world works and the whole purpose of God that you got to understand who the devil is. Now, maybe all these little things, you know, you don't have to understand all that stuff, but the subject of the devil, you better know that there's a devil, and the Bible talks a lot about him, right? And that's an important subject. It's like you better know there's a God, you better know there's a Savior, you better know who Moses is, you got to know who Paul is, you got to know that there's a devil, right? These are subjects you can spend time studying, and it's worth your time. There's a lot of passages that talk about it, right? 2 Corinthians 11 talks about the devil in this dispensation. In verse 14, He says, no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Talking about false apostles, false teachers, and the angel of light being Satan, the devil. Right? And the argument he's making there is that he wants them not to be deceived by people who are speaking forth truth, but the truth is false. Right? Well, how do you know? By reading the scripture, rightly divided. Right? But there are people who try to minister righteousness, and they do it wrongly, or they'll mix it with error, and it makes the whole thing wrong. And Paul says, be careful, because it's no marvel that could occur, because Satan himself is an angel of light. Satan came to Jesus quoting scripture. Satan came to Jesus in Matthew 4, quoting scripture for scripture to Jesus. And Jesus knew what he was doing was wrong. You shouldn't be quoting those scriptures to me, devil. Huh? Why not? Just have a Bible study, Jesus. Just study the scripture. Doesn't the Bible say this? Doesn't it say? Well, it's not enough to be biblical, devil. You have to be dispensational, as Jesus might have retorted. Because that's what he did. Jesus responded with his own scriptures. And why, you really got to study that. Why did Jesus' scriptures defeat the devil's scriptures? They were both written by God. Because the scriptures the devil gave either were out of context or out at the right time. Right? He said, the scriptures say you're going to be the king, so I'll give you the kingdom right now. He says, nope, not done. Right? So it's interesting to know that some of that stuff. The devil knows the Bible. The devil knows the Bible than a lot of people today. He might know the Bible more than you. And that's a scary thought. Right? You better know your scripture. You better strengthen your faith and know what truth is. Lucifer is a bearer of light. Isaiah 14, verse 13. We've got to get through this thing, maybe. Isaiah 14, verse 13. Thou hast said in thine heart, and this here is the fivefold thought process of Lucifer. Whoever this Lucifer is, maybe it's the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, or Belshazzar, maybe it's the actual devil, maybe it's speaking to both of them. Right? Maybe it's every wicked type of ruler like this. But in verse 13, thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, number one. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, number two. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, number three. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, number four. I will be like the Most High, number five. What's the commonality? There's a couple of similarities between all those five statements of what he said in his heart. And the first two words is the first noticeable common similarity. The first two words of each of those statements is, I will. Right? Because let me show you this. You say, well, this is the devil's plan. What a horrible plan. That you people shouldn't do this. Well, what's horrible about it? I'm not trying to tempt you here. What's horrible about it? Let me challenge you a bit. Okay? He says, I will exalt my throne, or I will ascend into heaven, number one. Question, where are you going when you die? What? So where are you going when you die? Heaven? So you're saying you're going to ascend to heaven? Is that the same thing the devil said? What's the difference? Uh-oh. This is challenging you. I'm not saying you don't go to heaven. I'm just trying to point out why it's so devilish, why it's wrong. Why is he saying this and it's a wrong thing? Okay. The second statement, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. The stars of God, either literal stars or in the Bible, angels are called stars, which is probably what it's talking about. Okay, the lights of heaven, which are angels. And so when you go to heaven, are you going to judge angels or are they going to be above you? We judge angels. So wait a minute. You're going to have a position in heaven above the stars of God?
Yes.
You feel yourself a little comfortable here. Do I fit this verse? Is this talking about me? Right? What's the third statement? It says, I will sit upon the mount of congregation the sides of the north. Well, that confuses a lot of people. So maybe we'll skip over that at the moment. But it's talking about being in the presence of God, being where God dwells, right, where he makes the decision. And if you're talking about going to heaven, you're going to be in a position in God's kingdom. That's the idea. Right? And in verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Where's your position at? Well, it's above the clouds. It's not on the earth. I will be like the Most High. Can't you teach devotionals from that?
Sure.
You should be like God. You should think like God. You should act like God. You should be like God. Well, this guy is saying, I will be like the Most High. And because he thought these things, verse 15 says, thou shalt be brought down to hell, the size of the pit, because you had these thoughts. No, I'm confused. Well, you shouldn't be, right? Because hopefully you've seen the problem here. The problem isn't the fact that anybody says, I want to go to heaven, or I want to be like God, okay? The issue here is that this person says, I will. How did you get that heavenly position? Christ died for your sins and put you there. You're the body of Christ.
We are judged.
Right? How are you going to be like God? By your own effort? I'll just try. Don't the grace teach you? You can't do that. You better trust His Spirit and Christ to do that in you, right? Or you can never be like God. Right? So you see, this is the big difference here. You get the thing that the devil said he wanted without God. And you get them with God. And that makes it good. What's the difference? God. The world's the same way. We talked about it on Sunday a little bit, some of the foolishness of the world, like the world, the secular world, who doesn't believe in God, says that we should get off this planet and go to heaven. No, they don't say heaven, they say Mars, right? They say get off the planet, and it's like, what's the difference between going to heaven with God or without God? Well, God's the difference.
Yeah.
Right? They just don't want God to deal with it. Right? The Bible teaches how to have joy, love, peace, and the world says you need to have love, peace, and joy. They want to have that without God. That's the big problem. It's always been a problem. Humanism. The first commandment is love your neighbor. Human flourishing. And who doesn't want, what Christian doesn't want to love your neighbor and human flourishing? It's just that we have another commandment. It's higher than that one. That's what love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, right? So that's the biblical teaching. God is the difference. Christ is the difference. And so it comes down to the whole gospel of Christ thing that you got to believe and trust Jesus Christ to be saved. You're going, that's it? That's everything, folks. It's like without that, it's devilish. Right? Saying that I want to be good without God is devilish. To say I want to do right without God is devilish. To say I want to go anywhere and be anything and achieve anything on my own without God is devilish. Because that's contrary to God. God would have you know His glory with Him and from Him. That is how He designed you, right? So you see how this fits together. So the plan here of Lucifer, of the devil, is that I will ascend and exalt and sit and ascend above and be like, and I will do it. Right? Because the only being that can say that is God Himself. God can say things like, look at me. I'm higher than anything. Look at what I've done. Look who I am. Look what I am. I will. God says it all the time. In this chapter, God says, I will give them mercy. I will give them rest. I've got a sign. God says it, right? But when He says it, it's not pride. Right? It's not like bad. Because He is good. There's no sin in God. He's perfectly holy. He's the creator of all things, you see? So it's for us to recognize that. We're not Him. Right? We need Him. When the devil or anyone says, well, I want the things that he's doing and that he is, but I don't want him and I don't need him, that's the big difference. That's the big problem. Okay? And 1 Corinthians 2:7-8, that's exactly why. The devil's plan back in Isaiah 14 was a heavenly plan. All five of those things is like a high heavenly universal thing. So here's Lucifer, and he's got his sights set on running the universe, or like being high like God in the clouds. And God's wisdom was that He dealt with, for thousands of years, a small little shepherd nation on a small piece of this planet. Right? The devil's going, really? That's easy to deceive these guys. I'll deceive Adam and Eve. I can deceive those guys too. I really want to be above the stars. So he's looking out here to heaven. And with that little nation, Britain comes this carpenter, right? And he comes and says, I'm the king. And the devil's going, that's it? This is the king? And he kills him. Because why not? You know, even if he knew he resurrected from the dead, like, well, so what? I'll kill the guy. Right? He said he's going to be king. Slap. Kill him. Right? And 1 Corinthians 2:7, says there was something that they didn't know. What the princes of this world did not know, and if they knew it, they would not crucify the Lord of glory, was the hidden wisdom of God, a mystery. The mystery of Christ, which was ordained before the world unto our glory. The mystery of Christ, that you can be in a new creature that will be in heavenly places, sitting in the complete position of Christ, above all principality and power, in Christ, freely, by His grace, with Christ. That's the exact thing the devil wanted. Without Christ, because he was focused on getting it without Him, right? He kills Christ on the earth, and God says, oh, because of this small thing on the earth, now the universe is given in my kingdom, right? You see the genius and wisdom of God? You see how He just makes a mockery of those who think they can do it without Him? It's like, for human history, the world thinks they can do it on their own, and then in just one moment, God shows that they can't. So for the last 2,000 years, humanity makes a mockery of God, saying He's not intervening, He's not doing nothing. Humanity's done all the great things in history. And first, that's a lie. Secondly, in one moment, it's going to be proven false. 2020 is evidence of that. Small things like one little virus, a whole society collapses. I mean, we're a house of cards, folks. We live on this planet. We think we have security. You don't, you know. God is our hope, right? The Lord is our hope. You read some of this back here. Isaiah chapter 14. If this is the devil's agenda, the devil's purpose in Isaiah 14, if this is the purpose of anyone who lifts himself up to be as God, which apparently this king of Babylon is doing, the question is, did they succeed? Well, Isaiah 14 is somewhat the fall of this king, so apparently ultimately they don't succeed. But before they fall, it looks like they do. Well, you got to grasp that. So you got to think about the context, right? I mean, how long was it before the fall of this king, or the future fall of this king, where the righteous in the world or the believers in the world are looking at this world power and going, we're surrounded by evil, right? Our government is corrupt. Our country is corrupt. We're surrounded by evil, sinful people. How many years did that go on before God goes, all right, it's time? You know, you see what I'm saying? Let's give you some context. And this is prophecy, folks. God promised to kill that king of Babylon and bring him down. There's no prophecy like that for this dispensation. We have said about our country getting corrupt. You know what, folks? I don't want it to be corrupt, but this is the course of the world. It's like there's been this little like bubble of maybe less corruption than other places, and our country's kind of falling apart, and you hear people go, well, this is the end of the world because our country's using our liberties, and I like liberty, but other countries in the world don't have them. So, is the end of the world already happened to them? What's the deal there? This world is presently evil, and any semblance of righteousness on the planet is going to be a short-lived and temporary and local thing. Imagine. You know, Isaiah 14 talks about Lucifer's purpose, and you ask if he accomplished it. Ephesians 2, verse 2, it talks about the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air. Ephesians 6 talks about we don't fight against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in where? High places. So apparently he's influencing high places, he's influencing the world, the entire world. He's got the kings of the world under his control. He offered them to Jesus. So when you're looking at what the devil's done, I'm not giving the devil his due, I'm just analyzing here. At this moment, you're going, the world isn't in God's hands, you know what I'm saying? It's in God's hands in the sense that he has his purpose and he's going to fulfill it. He can, he will, and you have to trust that he will, right? But like as it is right now, like, what's the evidence? The scripture is the only evidence you got. This is it. Why is the world going to continue like this forever? Because the Bible says that he will return. We look for the blessed hope and glorious return of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Right? We look for that hope. We have the hope of glory. Right? Because what's going on now is not glorious. You see? So it's interesting to think about that. Revelation 12, verse 7 talks about a war in heaven where the angels fight with the devil in heaven. Again, we shouldn't think about heaven like, you know, well, heaven, that's where the angels eat cream cheese and everything. They're playing the harps. That's all good. But no, the devil is in heaven. Okay? There's actually a fourfold fall of the devil. And three of the falls haven't happened yet. Right? Which means the devil still got a lot of significant power. Now, I'm not glorifying the devil. Christ and his cross work has really nailed the coffin in the devil's purpose. Right, but it hasn't yet been completed in his political, you know, reign. The first fall of the devil was when he fell from heaven. Jesus saw that. Boom, fell from heaven. The third heaven, right? Like he was perfect in his ways. Ezekiel 28 says this. And he sinned. So he fell and sinned. Right? The second fall is when he falls to the earth. This happens in Revelation 12. But that hasn't even happened yet. He roams in the earth. He goes in heaven. He goes where he pleases. Right? Revelation 12 is a war in heaven. And the angels kick him out. Say, heaven's ours again. Get out of here. Boom. He falls to earth. Then Jesus loses the battle to earth. What happens when he beats the devil on the earth? Where does he put him? He binds them into the pit, the bottomless pit, right? In relation to flying. Looses them once again. Where's the last place he falls? Lake of fire. You see? Three of those things haven't happened yet. So the devil's doing stuff, folks, and he's out there, you see? And that's not to frighten you, because again, Christ and Jesus have given you the solution to that. But you got to realize where we're at in the scope of God's purpose. It will be accomplished, but it hasn't happened yet. Same thing in Isaiah 14. Some of this stuff may be talking about future from Isaiah 14. Okay. Ezekiel 28, we're going to read more about Lucifer and how he's called a cherub and what he looks like, perhaps. You can read Ezekiel 28 in those verses there on your outline. in verse 14 or 15, Isaiah 14:15. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms? Now, this we get back to the man. Is he what says there? Is this the man? Maybe it's not the devil. Or maybe this is just another prophecy. Maybe this is the prophecy about the man, and the last five verses is the prophecy about the devil. Let's see, it could be. Anyway. Is this the man that made the earth to tremble and did shake kingdoms, now that he's fallen? That made the world as a wilderness? You see there? The trees aren't clapping there, are they? Mm-hmm. He made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house to prisoners. There's no justice. All the kings and the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, everyone in his own house. But thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch, and as a raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with a sword that go down the stones of the pit, as a carcass trodden underfoot. A carcass trodden underfoot? Does this happen? Like, dead bodies in the street, you're walking all over? I mean, you walk on the bodies of dead ants and, you know, things like, it's like, this is like a human body or something. There's some dead thing here. But he's talking here about the shame of the death or the humility of this being here, this man. Okay? He says, other kings and nations lie in glory. That looks like the Jefferson Memorial. That looks like the Washington Monument. That looks like the Great Pyramids. Right? Kings die. These are tombs. Look at that great historical figure. He's got this giant tomb, you know. Other kings lie in glory. But you, King of Babylon, will not. You have nothing to remember you by. There'll be no glory to what you've done, because you'll be, it says, an abominable branch cut off and burned, thrown into the fire, right? Burned up. So, Isaiah 66 in verse 24. At the end of Isaiah, it talks about the kingdom on the earth, and we see a hell here. Talk about Jesus' kingdom, and you talk about hell being in the kingdom. This is hell in the kingdom? Yes. When Jesus comes to reign, there's hell. In fact, hell will be more visible in the kingdom than it is now. Right? Like actual hell. And that's because justice will be done. Right? It'll be clear, right and wrong. The last two verses, last three verses of Isaiah 66, talks about Christ reigning in Israel as a nation, and the glory of Israel, and the rest and peace they have, and all the nations will come to them, and will glorify the King of Israel in Jerusalem. And verse 22, it says, as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. Right? Forever. Implication. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship me, saith the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be abhorring unto all flesh. Would you have ended the book differently? You kind of have that thought. There's a reason why that is. We can study that more in Isaiah, why that ends like that. But that's hell, folks. Mark 9:33-34, that's the worm dieth not, that's the fire is not quenched, that's hell. That's fire, everlasting fire there. That's something. Right? And that is in the kingdom that Christ is reigning. He'll reign with a rod of iron, perfect justice, and when there's a wrong done, boom. That's the punishment. Right? Remember this memorial. And so it won't be something that you glory in the sinners of past. That's what Isaiah 14 is talking about. There's no glory in you being cut off. It'll be an eternal shame. That's what it'll be. Right? Just like the opposite of the eternal glory that will come from God, will be eternal shame on those that are against Him. Okay, and it says in verse 19, abominable branch and all that. In verse 21 or 20, it says, thou shalt not be joined with them in burial, because thou hast destroyed thy land and slain thy people. The seed of evildoers shall never be renowned. Prepare slaughter for his children, for the iniquity. Okay. We're getting those hard words again. God killing children? First of all, realize when the word children is used, it's not always referred to innocent 3, 4, 5-year-old people. I mean, you're all children. You understand? You're children of someone else. That's what it's talking about. It's about this King of Babylon and his progeny. Right? What if the children agree with the King of Babylon and they're fighting for the King of Babylon? What if these children are fighting against God in the same way their parents are? And their grandparents are? And their grandparents are? So we let them go because they're a child. Well, everyone's a child, you see, of someone else. He's talking here about the slaughter of the children of the king of Babylon and this civilization for the iniquity of their fathers. Because it's not because their fathers did something wrong and the children didn't. It's because the fathers did something wrong and the children are following the sins of their fathers. Just like you read in Israel's history. This king died, his son took over, and he did that which his father did. Right? So, who's to blame for that? Well, two people. One's the person who chose to do what his father did, and number two was his father. Right? Why didn't his father do differently? Maybe his child would have chosen differently. No, the child still chose it. So you see, this is what God's talking about here. Prayer is one of his children for the iniquity of their fathers, for they do not rise, nor possess the land, nor fill the face of the world with cities. For I will rise up against them, saith the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and the remnant and the son and the nephew, saith the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the bittern and the pools of water. I will sweep it with the besom of the destruction, saith the Lord of hosts. He's going to cut off their progeny so that when you kill the heritage, sometimes the inheritors get angry and seek revenge, especially when they're wicked. It's not going to happen. He says, at this judgment, the whole thing is cut off. The whole tree is cut off. The root, the seed, the branches, the fruit, boom, all done. There's nothing left. Well, who will rise up from this? No one. Right? You see what God's justice will be like in the future? That's how that is. I will also make it a possession of the bitter. That's an evil fowl. Revelation 18, verse 2, it talks about the great Armageddon, the great war of Christ. It says that the devils and fowls come to eat the flesh of these men. And it says the pools of water, and I will sweep it with the besom of destruction. The besom, look it up in your dictionary, is a broom made of twigs. It's not a broom made of polyester or linen, but like sticks together like twigs. You sell some of those at the stores. You sweep some things with that. You're going to sweep it with destruction, saith the Lord of hosts. So this is the promise or the proverb against the king of Babylon. We talked a little bit about who that might be and different options for that. I will stop there. We'll pick up the other two prophecies since they're different next time. But I hope that helps you understand how prophecy can have maybe multiple fulfillments and how a lot of times the details, we start to learn things about heavenly battles and spiritual things that you wouldn't otherwise learn. Unless these prophecies are dealing with these world rulers, who are contrary to God's covenant people. So, any comments or questions about Isaiah 14 so far? All right. God, we thank you for Isaiah 14 and the lessons we can learn from prophecy. We know all scripture is profitable, and we thank you for teaching us the correction and rebuke from your judges back here, but also the information we can learn about the battle that's waging through the ages between you and evil and wicked. And we pray that we would be on that right side as we trust your grace in Jesus Christ to save us and to equip us to know the truth apart from all of the false lights and all of the deceptions that are around us. Amen.
Amen.